Good evening, Book of Romans. I'm going to ask for your patience tonight. In order to get really prepared and ready, I took my iPad home this afternoon to load my sermon, and it's loaded and ready to go and sitting on my desk at home. So I had to print it on paper. Now, I understand, I read somewhere in a history book, like really old, you know, preachers and stuff back in like the 1900s used to use paper. So I'm going to do my best to see how it goes. So, all right, we're going to talk about the reality of the Christian life tonight. The reality of the Christian life. We're going to talk about what's true. I was thinking, and I just added this afternoon, I was thinking that I wish the prosperity gospel was a real thing. Because, I mean, seriously, you know, we're so aimed at being horrible and it's lies and everything else. But who wouldn't want to just, oh, you're a Christian and everything's great? I mean, it'd make evangelism easier and life would be great. But that's not how it works. I mean, our lives don't become all hunky-dory when we become saved. And it's so sad that so many people preach that. You know, we just finished some really good outreach events. Pig on the Pond was a great weekend. And if you were out there at all and you heard me talking to people, one of my favorite analogies to use is the analogy of a parachute. And I use it for different things. My favorite, of course, is explaining, you know, that true belief is putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's Paul's words. And I said, if I give you a parachute and you say, yeah, I believe that's a parachute, you jump out in a plane without it, well, did you really believe? No, you got to put that parachute on. So I love that analogy. But when it comes to this whole prosperity gospel and stuff, I kind of think about it a different way. And a great analogy, and some of y'all may have seen this before, because this actually comes from another evangelist who uses this in some of his fundamental teaching. But he talks about being on an airplane. And he says, you know, life is like being on an airplane. You know, and if somebody comes up to you and says, hey, you know, this parachute, you know, we may crash someday or something and you don't want to go down. So you need to put that parachute on. You know, it's kind of like somebody come up and explaining the truth of the gospel. Hey, listen, someday you're going to die and you're going to be judged and you're going to go to hell and you don't want to go to hell. You better get that fire insurance, right? Well, the problem is they tell people, hey, listen, you put that parachute on, everything's going to be great. You got nothing to worry about. And so what's a person going to do? Well, they're going to put that parachute on. Well, now imagine, you know, you're flying. Some of us won't fly anymore. Some of us do. But imagine you're flying somewhere and the guy next to you is wearing a parachute. Wouldn't that be kind of weird? So now picture that guy. He's all happy because he's got his new parachute. But people are coming by and they're picking on him and they're laughing at him. And not everything's all too good, you know. And then maybe the stewardess comes by and, you know, bumps into him and knocks his coffee over on his leg, gets burned. What's he going to do? Oh, forget this stupid parachute, take it off and throw it out, because life's not all hunky-dory now. And that's the problem with the prosperity gospel. See, the reality is we need that parachute, but it ain't promising a more comfortable flight. And just because there's turbulence doesn't mean we take that parachute off. That's the truth. And that's what we're going to see tonight as we look through Romans. There are problems in life. It's a continuous part of our lives, and that's the reality. And sometimes our problems get us down. I mean, think of the great, wonderful advice that one of Job's friends gave him. This is back in the beginning, before it really turned bad. Job 5:7 says, yet man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. That's true. Now, I didn't understand that at first because I don't know what my mindset was, but I think of sparks flying. I was thinking like welding or something or grinding something and the sparks are flying everywhere. I'm like, they don't go upward. They go in every direction. But that's actually not the analogy. The analogy is more like a brush fire or a fire outside. And what happens is those ashes and embers go up in the air and they start more fires. But they always go upward. It's a conduction, a scientific thing with heat. So that's what this guy's saying. Just like that's guaranteed to happen, it's guaranteed to happen that man is born into trouble. So we got to understand that just because we're saved doesn't mean life will get better. And we're going to see pretty much the contrary tonight as we look at Paul's teaching. Let's pray and then we'll get into our study tonight. Father, thank you for this time that you've given us tonight to look into your word. Thank you for the example that Paul has given us. So much reality in his teaching. And yes, as Peter said, some of it hard to understand. But so much of it is just so much common sense when you really stop and meditate on it. Father, we're going to see tonight that's one of the things we need to do is meditate on your word and the hope that we have. And Father, it would be my hope tonight that you use the Holy Spirit in a mighty way to speak to us individually, to let us learn the things that you want us to take away from this passage tonight. And Father, help us move out into this week ready for success. Lord, we love you, and we ask all of this. In Jesus' holy name, amen. All right, we're in chapter 8 of Romans. We're in chapter 8. We started in chapter 8, I think 2 weeks ago was the last time I preached, 2 weeks ago on a Sunday night before Harvest Fest. And we started in chapter 8. We're going to move on now. And I've titled this message tonight, When Problems Get You Down. And that's the reality. Again, I wish life was all hunky-dory and we'd become Christians, but it's not. It's the opposite. And we're going to talk about tonight what we can do when we're facing these problems. And this is a message we get from Paul. My outline's pretty simple. I have four things that I took away from this and I want to share with you tonight. Live attentively, endure faithfully, wait hopefully, and pray confidently. That's what I see in the outline as we move through this center portion here of Romans chapter 8. So again, let's jump right into it. Our first point, you can see, is live attentively. Paul begins this section, Romans 8:14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Well, we're all led by something. Some are led by peer pressure. Maybe it's by others in the culture or friends, money, their career. I mean, all kinds of worldly things. But Paul says that many people are obligated to the flesh. Okay, well, that just simply means that they allow themselves to be led by these worldly things and by worldly desires. That's not what God wants for us. And people who live God's way are led by the Spirit of God. Paul says that we are the grateful adopted children of God who are led by the Spirit of God. That's what we're called to be. Now, understand this. Believers are not led through some kind of subjective voice or, you know, big neon signs that God puts up while you're driving down the highway or anything like that. Again, we start getting into false preaching and maybe we get into some of that, you know, really excited stuff that people do and speaking in tongues and everything else. It's not biblical. And nowhere in the Bible does it tell us that God's supposed to talk to us by some kind of mental voice or something. And when you hear people saying that, it always makes me, you know, question what's going on. But God's Spirit objectively leads His children, sometimes through the orchestration of circumstances. We talk about that. You know, things will happen in your life to point you in a certain direction. But primarily what we see is we're led through illumination. Great word that we get from the Holy Spirit. It's divinely clarifying Scripture to make it understandable to our sinful, finite minds. Luke said this, Luke 22, verse 44, of course he's quoting the Lord. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Verse 45, then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. Now, that's obviously on the Emmaus Road, and I love that passage, and I think I've always looked at it wrong, and maybe because, you know, I'm still a young Christian, I still got a lot to learn, but I always was like, I wonder what that was like. They're walking with the Lord, they don't understand anything, and he goes, zap, and they go, oh, I get it all, right? I'm like, I want that. How do we get, is it like a switch? Is there a download? Is there a USB drive I can plug in somewhere? I mean, how does that work? And you know what? I was wrong to think of it in those terms, because as we read through Paul and what he says, we have that. That is the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives, to illuminate the Scriptures for us. The Spirit of God also leads us to our progressive sanctification. That's that the Holy Spirit divinely enables us to obey the Scripture that we read and learn. Paul said to the Galatians, in Galatians 5:16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's a choice that we have to make every single day. So the Holy Spirit leads us first and foremost through the Bible. This is because God's way never contradicts God's Word. The Holy Spirit helps us understand and apply the Bible and reminds us of the Scriptures when we need them. Again, this is the very truth that Jesus told us. John 14:26, he said, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. That's illumination. That's not just the experience of two guys on the road to Emmaus. This is the experience of every Christian who's indwelled by the Spirit. The Spirit illuminates Scripture for us. While reading the Bible, maybe you've had an experience where, you know, a certain verse pops out of you. Where did that come from? You know, that's God saying, hey, maybe you need that verse, or maybe you should follow what that verse is saying, or apply that verse to your life. Well, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. But the catch is, we got to be attentive to that voice. We got to be attentive to that illumination in our lives. He also speaks to us and leads us through songs, through sermons, through Christian friends, and through circumstances. God leads us in all kinds of ways, but no matter what it is, We have to be attentive. And the only thing I can think of, situational awareness is a very important thing. I actually, still to this day, I get asked to teach classes on situational awareness, which is just simply paying attention to what's going on around you. And I'll tell you, one of the things that really drives me crazy is people walking around on their phone like this. I caught Noah doing it. Had to be within the last 24 hours. I don't remember if it was this morning or last. I don't know where we were. But he got, and all we were doing was going from, you know, the van into the house. So it's like, what, you know, 4 feet of driveway and through the garage. And he had his phone. He was doing this. And I said, you know how I feel about that. You will lose your phone forever. We never walk with our phone out, ever. Right? It's just simple situational awareness. Well, it's the same thing here, right? Get off your phone and be attentive to the things of God. You know, Noah is incredible with what he can do. He's big into some of these video games. And I'll tell you, the technology I think is so cool because, if you don't know, he's going to school this year. He's going to Victory Christian Academy down in Ocoee, which is where Pastor McFarland at his church. And through the way these games work, he comes home, he puts on this headpiece, and he links up with all his friends from school, and they all play together. And I'm sorry, but that is really neat. Well, he'll have that up. He'll be playing on one screen, and he'll have his phone over here watching, like, YouTube videos about the game he's playing and how to do better and how to cheat and stuff. And he's paying attention to, like, all three while he's doing it. You know, maybe you can do that playing video games. You can't do that while you're doing your Bible study or devotional. You got to put that phone down. Because, again, at the right moment and or the wrong moment, when the Lord's about to talk to you, that might be when Satan dings your phone or something. Turn that thing off. Be attentive. Next, Paul tells us that we didn't receive a spirit who causes us to live God's way out of fear. Romans 8:15. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, unregenerate lost people, because of their life of sin, are slaves to their fear of death and their fear of final punishment. Paul wrote in Hebrews 2, verse 14, For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And listen to verse 15, Hebrews 2, verse 15. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. It's living with no hope. But save people, we don't live in fear. We've been delivered. And you know what word we say more commonly today than delivered? Saved. That's what saved means. Saved means delivered. So what are we saved from? What are we delivered from? 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. And then that great verse from Paul, 2 Timothy 1:7, For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So instead of the spirit of fear, when we become Christians, when we become saved, when we become indwelled with the Spirit, which is what Romans 8 is all about, the Spirit, we receive the spirit of adoption. Romans 8:15 again. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The slavery of our old life saw God as our judge, as somebody to be dreaded. I mean, when you talk to lost people, and specifically, I see this in atheists so much. Atheists that don't believe in God, yet they're mad at him and hate him. I never really could put that together, but that's so common for atheists, is to have some kind of anger or animosity towards a God they don't believe in. But when we're saved, we're not there anymore. We now see God as our Father to be adored. Freedom and security now rule our lives instead of bondage to fear. We saw that earlier in Romans where Paul said, we are at peace with God. We're not insecure, fearful orphans. And think of that. And an orphan, somebody before they're adopted, and what life is like until they become adopted. We are loved and we're protected children of God. The Holy Spirit not only adopts us into God's family, he also assures us that we are God's children. Paul explained that to the Galatians as well. Galatians 4:6. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His sons into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. There, we see it there again. God knows all our hang-ups and our quirks, but He adopts us as His children anyway. And that is just amazing to me. We were talking in our Sunday school class this morning. We're working through the Gospel of Mark. And we were talking specifically this morning about Jesus going in and trying to preach in Nazareth and them all being offended by, that's just a carpenter's son. And Jesus makes that great statement, you know, the prophet has honor everywhere except his own home. And I talked about that this morning, how much that verse means to me. Because as most of y'all know, you pray for my mom every Wednesday night and my dad, they're lost. But I will never be able to lead them to the Lord. It's never going to happen. You know why? Because my parents know every bad thing I ever did, and I did a lot of bad stuff as a kid. I'll leave it at that, because I could spend the rest of the night making you laugh about some of those just stupid things I did. But, you know, my parents see that, and they go, oh, and now you're a man of God? Hell, right. So, this adoption, this having a dad who was willing to adopt us, even knowing everything we did, it's just great. God knows all our hang-ups and our quirks, but He adopts us as His children anyway. That's why the Bible says this, 1 John 3:1, Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. This is the reason that we don't call God by the name Jehovah or Elohim when we pray. Sorry, Jehovah's Witnesses. Because that's just not personal. You know, and I'm not saying it's wrong. Sometimes we'll say, you know, our Heavenly Father or God the Father. We'll say that, but that's not really the example that we were given. Jesus said this, Matthew said, After this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father, which art in heaven. There's an intimacy there. When we become Christians, not only are all our sins wiped out and are we made righteous in Jesus Christ, but we are also adopted into God's family. That's why the Holy Spirit puts a desire in us to approach God as our Heavenly Father and cry out, Abba, Father. You know, the word Abba is an informal, affectionate Aramaic term for father. And most of you know that. I mean, our probably closest English equivalents would be like daddy or papa. Some priests in certain denominations are called father, but they ain't never called daddy or papa. And also think of this, if you were adopted and your adoptive father was mean or abusive, you probably wouldn't call him daddy or papa. But notice that Paul gave us the example of calling God Abba, Father. So we have intimacy, but also the name Father, which emphasizes a position and authority. Abba and Father together give us a wholly balanced view of God. Knowing His crucifixion was only hours away, Jesus fell to the ground in the Garden of Gethsemane, and He prayed this, Mark 14:36, and He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto Thee. Take away this cup from me, nevertheless, not what I will, but what Thou wilt. You know, in the same way, the Holy Spirit motivates us to cry, Abba, Father, and to pour out our hearts to God, just like Jesus did. Not only does the Holy Spirit adopt us, but He beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. As the sons and daughters of God, we can come before Him without fear or hesitation as our beloved Father. This is also an assurance that we truly are sons and daughters of God. And Paul says that. Next verse, Romans 8:16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now let me quickly share with you a little fact about Roman culture. In Roman culture, for an adoption to become legally binding, 7 reputable witnesses had to be present attesting to its validity. Well, God's Holy Spirit confirms the validity of our adoption, and not by some inner mystical voice again, but by the fruit He produces in us and the power He provides for our spiritual service. That kind of sounds like what Pastor was talking about this morning when he was talking about the change that we saw in Judah as being a change in his life and evidence of salvation. That's fruit of the Spirit working. Some people skip over this verse because they don't understand what our spirit is, and it sounds confusing. It's pretty simple. The simple answer is that our spirit is part of what makes us different from animals and makes us aware of God. It's written in the book of Proverbs, if we compare Scripture with Scripture. Proverbs 20:27, The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly. Now, I would mention that Old Testament word belly is more similar to our use of the word heart today. So it's not searching his belly to see if he has heartburn or something, but it's searching the heart. And that's exactly what the Lord does. Only through our spirit can we sense God, experience his presence, and be led by the Holy Spirit. Our desire to approach God as Abba, Father, with our problems is evidence of the Spirit's witness with our spirit. But we must be attentive to that work in our life. So when problems in life get us down, when everything's not hunky-dory, the first thing we got to do is live attentively. That takes us to our second point. We must endure faithfully. Endure faithfully. Because we are children of God and joint heirs with Christ, we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. That's not my opinion. That's the next thing that Paul says, Romans 8, verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Well, to be joint heirs with Christ is truly an unbelievable thing. If you take the time to stop and think about it, God doesn't just show us mercy by recognizing born-again believers as righteous at our judgment, righteous because of what Christ did, but he expresses his unbelievable grace in making us joint heirs with Christ. This is not how it worked with Jews in biblical times, and we know that from Scripture. We even kind of saw some of that with what Pastor was preaching this morning. The Jewish practice was the primacy of the firstborn. The firstborn got everything, right? Look at Jacob and Esau and what was going on there. We see these other stories. Under Roman law, it was a little bit different. The inheritance was divided equally between the children. There the law more carefully protected possessions that had been inherited. But under God's grace, we are joint, as in co-equal heirs with Jesus. We don't deserve such grace. God has appointed his son to be heir of all things. Yet every adopted child will receive by divine grace the full inheritance that Christ receives by divine right. I think it's also worth meditating on this whole idea of being adopted by God and what it means. I think about that because I don't know your circumstances of growing up or where you went to school or anything, but I didn't know any adopted kids when I was growing up. I mean, potentially maybe one of the kids was adopted and just they didn't know and didn't share, but it just wasn't an experience that I had. Maybe because my family didn't go to church, we weren't Christians, and you know, Christians are a large portion of who adopt. So I don't know, but I didn't know anybody. So to be honest with you, the concept was rather foreign to me. I mean, except for like the show, Annie or something, I didn't really have experience with orphans and adoption. So thinking about all the implications to me is profound. When we are adopted as sons and daughters of God, we get more than just a heavenly father. For example, let's say I adopt a child. Well, this child will now have a new father, one who would love him very much, and would hopefully he would come to call daddy or papa, not just father someday, or in today's vernacular, an assistant birthing person. Sorry, a little too much caffeine today. But it's also important to point out that this child would get a new mom and two sisters and a brother and four grandparents, three cousins, four uncles, four aunts. And well, I think you get the point. This kid just wouldn't get a new dad when he's adopted. He'd get a new family. And it's the same way with our spiritual adoption. We are adopted into a big family of spiritual believers. Yes, I may occasionally call one of you my brother or sister because I can't remember your name. But theologically, I'm correct. Because if you're saved, you are also a child of God, and thus my spiritual brother and sister. This verse in Romans also mentions our suffering with Christ. Proof of the believer's ultimate glory is that he suffers. Whether it comes as mockery or ridicule or some kind of physical persecution, it's because of his relationship with Jesus Christ. This is great news because it means anytime we suffer ridicule or ostracism, or mockery, any form of persecution, our glory in heaven increases. This is a fact. And notice what Jesus stated. This is, again, Pastor Farley has been preaching on this for a while, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so prosecuted they the prophets which were before you. Paul tells us to remember that the sufferings of this present time are temporary. That is a mindset that we have to have. Romans 8:18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which should be revealed in us." Problems don't usually come to stay, right? I mean, most problems in life come and pass. We talk about going through roller coasters, or we sing about being down in the valley, then up on the mountaintop, but we go through these cycles. Even if we have a problem that's with us for the rest of our life, it's still temporary compared to eternity. This looks forward to the resurrection of the body, which Paul talks about in verse 23, and a subsequent complete Christlikeness, which is the believer's eternal glory. There are some pretty incredible stories of saints who have suffered, and of the hope that they survived on. I mean, there's lots of good books out there that you can read about what people have gone through and been persecuted. I think John Newton is a great example. Of course, when I say John Newton, we all think of what? Amazing Grace, right? Yeah, he's the guy that wrote Amazing Grace. Well, this may shock you, but he wrote more than Amazing Grace. He's quoted as writing this too. And a lot of times I when I take something like this, I'll change it into the way we speak today. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do my best I can to read it the way he wrote it. He says this: "Suppose a man was going to New York to take possession of a large estate, and his carriage broke down a mile before he got to the city, which obliged him to walk the rest of the way. What a fool we should think him if we saw him wringing his hands and blubbering out all the remaining mile, 'My carriage is broken, my carriage is broken.'" Do you get the picture here? Newton reminds us that the saint only has a mile left to go. So let's not spend that last mile murmuring and complaining. And let's look at the glory to come. And then we can understand some of those words that Newton wrote down. "'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." I cannot help but to believe that if Christians today would practice a similar pattern of meditating on the promises of God and the glory to come, we too would be more faithful, productive, and joyful. This is what putting on the new man in Christ should be all about. Paul wrote to the church in Colossae, Colossians 3, verse 1, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on the things on earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." Is there anybody here tonight not ready to appear with Christ in glory? Now, some of us are young and doing pretty good. Some of us have some infirmities and are not doing so well. Either way, I think we're all ready for that day to come when we get our glorified bodies. No more ibuprofen, right? So yes, we suffer in this lifetime, and most likely, the more Christ-like we become, the more we will suffer. But our sufferings at this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Once again, that's Paul's words. Romans 8:18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Guys, our problems are temporary, but our glory for faithful enduring them is eternal. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. But we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Even the earnest expectation of the creature of creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Romans 8:19, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." This means that all of creation is waiting for us to be manifested in full glory. This is true because, well, let's read in Paul's words, Romans 8:20, "For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." You know, this is that whole "when the lions and lambs will be friends again" kind of stuff going on. You know, when God created a world back in Genesis, there were no natural disasters of any kinds. Plants were, you know, easily producing beautiful blossoms and fruits and without any cultivation of the soil or any work. And then that all changed. Adam's sin caused that. And because of his sin, all creation was cursed. Genesis 3:17. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall bring it forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and to dust shalt thou return. All of creation groans for the return of Christ. All creation now is subject to vanity or futility, because it is bondage to corruption and disaster. This refers to the inability to achieve a goal or a purpose. Because of man's sin, God cursed the physical universe, and now no part of creation entirely fulfills God's original purpose. But when we are glorified at the return of Christ, the world that is now under the curse will be redeemed. God declared in Isaiah 65:17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come unto mind. Paul also said this in 1 Corinthians 13:12, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. Pretty neat there. This means that we're actually going to know each other in heaven. We're going to recognize each other. Now, I don't understand completely about how some of the relationships are going to work. And, you know, we know that angels don't marry, and Jesus says we won't marry in heaven. So I don't know if I'll see Karen. We'll fist bump instead of hugging. I don't really know how that's going to work. But I'm going to recognize her, and she's going to recognize me. But you know what? We will not remember anything that took away from our joy and happiness and bringing glory to God in this lifetime. Revelation 21:4. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon this throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Paul continues here in his epistle to the Romans, Romans 8:22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Well, the groaning of creation includes things like earthquakes and hurricanes and floods and drought and wildfires. But however, just as a woman's birth pains end at birth, so a day is coming when the groaning of creation will end at the birth of a new earth. One quote that I read this week that I really liked, it's from a lady called Teresa of Avila, I think that's in Spain, I don't speak Spain. She was a prominent Catholic saint in the 1500s, but we won't hold that against her because this was before Luther and all that stuff, so she's cool. But this is what she said. I love this, I'm sorry. In light of heaven, the worst suffering on earth will be seen to be no more than one night in an inconvenient hotel. That is somebody who had an understanding of the promises of God and of the hope to come. All right, we need to move off that point. So when problems get us down, we must live attentively. We must endure faithfully. Our third point, we must wait hopefully. Waiting, right? That is not something I do well. I am not patient. But this is what Paul tells us. Not only is creation awaiting release from the consequences of sin, but ourselves also, which had the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the fullness of this adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. Yes, presently we are adopted, we are children of God, but we're not glorified yet. That full redemption of our bodies. And that's what Paul's talking about in Romans 8:23. He says, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Paul uses this agriculture analogy that some of us may miss when he talks about the first fruits of the Spirit. Just as the first pieces of produce appear on a tree, they provide hope right? You wonder what's going to happen that year in the harvest. You plant stuff in the spring and you're waiting and waiting. You start seeing the corn come up. You start seeing the fruit come out of trees and you go, okay, it's going to work. We're going to have something. That's hope that there's going to be a bountiful harvest. That's exactly what he's saying here. The fruit which is the Spirit produces in us now provides hope that we will one day be like Christ. Right now, we all groan within ourselves because we live in these aging, decaying bodies. But one day, Paul said this, Philippians 3, verse 20, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." We ain't there. We have to wait, hopefully, but a day is coming. Our redemption is not yet complete because we still live in mortal bodies, subject to aging and disease and death. But when Jesus returns, he will transform our bodies so it will no longer be susceptible to disease, decay, death, cancer, any of these things, COVID. There won't be no COVID in heaven, guys. Referring to the redemption of our bodies, Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 24, "For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." Kind of sounds like the wording of Hebrews 11, too, doesn't it? Our redemption is now only partial because our physical bodies have not yet been redeemed. As good as salvation is right now, it's going to get even better. And that's what we're looking forward to. That is our hope. Our hope is not based on wishful thinking, but on the clear promises of the Lord. So when problems get us down, we should live attentively. We should endure faithfully. We should wait hopefully. Finally tonight, point number four, we should pray confidently. Pray confidently. Now we come to some of the most wonderful news about prayer in the Bible. And when problems get us down, we got to remember that the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. Romans 8, 26. "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." Well, when problems weaken or confuse us so we don't even know what to pray for, you ever felt like that? So much going wrong, so many places like, I don't know. Well, the Holy Spirit knows, and the Holy Spirit comes to our aid, expressing what we cannot even put into words. When we pray, God searches our hearts. That's where he starts moving here in verse 27. Romans 8, 27 starts off, "And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is in the mind of the Spirit." So that's pretty neat here, because Paul's actually talking about different offices of the Trinity. This means that God, the Father, who can look deep into our hearts to see our despair and our pain, he knows what we need. He knows from the mind of the Holy Spirit. This isn't something that even has to be put in words. When we can't find the right words, the Holy Spirit maketh this intercession for us according to the will of God. That's the rest of verse 27. "And he that searches the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." So God the Father knows the mind of God the Holy Spirit. Kind of makes sense, right? No words are necessary because the Father understands and agrees with what the Spirit is thinking. Jude wrote this in Jude 1:20, "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost." So our prayers are always effective when the Spirit intercedes for us. Apostle John wrote this, 1 John 5, verse 14, "And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him." Because we have the Holy Spirit, we never need to be afraid to go to the Lord in prayer, even when we're so confused and we don't even know what to ask for. So I hope you've seen tonight in these verses, we're going to have problems in this life. There are things that are going to get us down. But in this section of Romans 8, Paul gives us some things that we can do to stay on the right track, to run that race rightly, to live with the endurance of the saints, however you want to say it, whatever verse you want to go to. Paul has given us this outline. We need to live attentively. We need to pay attention, not only to what's going on in a worldly sense, it's so important to me, but we need to be just always ready to do the will of the Lord. You know, we pray for that sometimes as well when it comes to evangelism, right? We pray that we'll be listening during the week to how God is working. And if there's somebody that God brings across our path, one of those divine appointments to share, that we're attentive to that and we're receptive and we're always ready. Again, if you're walking around with your head buried in your phone, you're not going to be attentive to that. We need to endure faithfully. You know, that comes to meditating on the promises, like we said, and understanding, you know, yeah, life's going to be tricky, but this is but a moment, especially when compared to eternity. We need to wait hopefully. I don't want to wait hopefully, but we need to wait hopefully. We need to understand that this is a journey. And yes, we may be at that last mile, as John Newton said, but we don't have to walk down that road complaining about what happened behind us, because we got a destination which is undescribable, no matter how hard some of these Bible writers try to describe it. And we need to pray confidently, because the Holy Spirit lives within us, if you're saved, and knows what we need, and prays for us and intercedes for us. Lord willing, I'm actually going to be back up here Wednesday night. And I'm going to try and finish chapter 8 Wednesday night. We're going to look at putting these problems into a positive perspective. So in some ways, it'll be kind of a continuation of some of the points that we saw tonight. At this point, I'm going to turn it over to the pastor.